We are turning today to the final section of 1 Peter. We've talked about that since the end of April, and we're now in the fifth and final section of 1 Peter, verses 6 through 14. Please bow with me as we open in prayer. Our gracious God, you are the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Your Holy Spirit communicates the written word to us in Scripture. And we pray that we may receive both the living and the written word in such a way that we too become words of God in spirit, in truth, in love, in kindness, in grace, and peace to all whom we encounter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you all know, if you've been in this class, the dominant theme in 1 Peter has been suffering. This is a theme that we as Americans, I don't think any people break suffering, and rightly so. But Peter has a word of slightly different, and that is that by embracing suffering, we accomplish the will of God in a special way. Let me just say a word here. I think there are two kinds of suffering. One of them is suffering that we have no control over: aging, accidents, tragedies. Peter is not so much talking about that kind. He's talking about a different kind of suffering, and that is suffering that actually we can avoid. He's talking about the kind of suffering that we choose by electing to be faithful Christians. If the people that he wrote to had elected not to be faithful Christians, to play it safe, not to proclaim the gospel, not to side with the downtrodden, the needy, not to have shared the love of God, not to have included the outcast, they would have been fine. But it was precisely because they challenged the Roman emperor himself, because Christ is the sole Lord over all other powers, that they suffered. And to those, Peter said, this is not a negative thing. This is a positive thing. And you don't want to complain about it or think that somehow God is opposed to you. But this, in fact, is the inevitable outcome in a fallen world for those who choose, those who elect, those who commit to following the gospel. The church is not a suffering church. Peter might tell us it probably is not being a faithful church. And so he writes this letter to these Christians in what today would be northwestern Turkey. And this is the completion of that letter, chapter 5, verse 6. This is my translation. Now then, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And we see here a paradox. We would expect, then be depressed, then suffer. No, here it goes. Now then, be humbled under the mighty hand of God, so that God will do what? Lift you up. This is a paradox. I want to talk about this. Cast all of your cares on him because he cares for you. I'm going to ask you to memorize that verse. It's easy. You can memorize in 15 seconds. Let's say it together. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. There's another paradox. Be self-controlled. Be ever watchful. Christians are well behaved. We're not foolish and radical. We are self-controlled. And we are watchful. Job. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Resist the devil with flint-hard faith. For you know that throughout the world, fellow members of the family of faith are suffering likewise. One of the things that makes it possible for all of us to undergo hardships in life is to be made aware of the hardships that other people face and to watch the way they face them and to be grateful for the strength with which, the faith with which, the joy in some instances with which they face them. The fellowship of Christ is next to Scripture and the Holy Spirit the greatest mirror of the grace of God to us. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has inducted you. You and I are sitting in this room not because we're doing God a favor by being here. We are inducted into His family by His will. His saving, His prevenient will. God has inducted you into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. He will perfect, He will support, He will strengthen and establish you. I'll come back to those words in a minute. To God be might forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the conclusion. I have written to you briefly through Silvanus, whom I trust as a faithful brother, to encourage and confirm your continual stance in this, the true grace of God. There are such things as the false grace of God, the false gospel. The church has always had it. It preaches more against the false Judaism of his day than anything else. Not the bad guys outside, problem to Christianity. It's the folks inside who want to weaken, change, quantify, and tame the gospel. I've written to you through Silvanus, whom I trust as a faithful brother, to encourage and confirm your continual stance in this, which is the true grace of God. Your fellow chosen believers in Babylon greet you, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all in Christ. Amen. I want to actually start with the end of this, the conclusion in chapter verse 12. This benediction is very interesting. I have written to you through Silvanus. What do we know about Silvanus? Pardon me? Yes, Silvanus is he occurs once more we see in the 15th chapter of Acts. And in the 15th chapter of Acts, we find that the church has tried to deal with the whole question of Gentiles. Can Gentiles be received into the faith on equal standing? Without any other qualifications or changes as Jews. And the early church said they can. They do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to become a Jew. The Christian church does not have to go through the synagogue. Gentiles can be members of the Christian church without qualification. Now, one of the authors of that and one of the deliverers of that was this fellow here, Silvanus. Now, that was Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, was the most important church council that has ever been held, because it determined whether Christianity would be a subsect of Judaism, the Christian faith, would be the open arms of God through Judaism, but beyond Judaism to the whole world. And so when people like you and me can become Christians without having first to become Jews, that meant that, as we've talked about today in our mission prayers, that the gospel is open as the universal word of God to all people, regardless of race, color, or creed. Silvanus is one of the two people who delivers this. And now he is the amanuensis of this letter of Peter. What was an amanuensis? An amanuensis was a secretary. It's probable that Peter did know how Greek as well as he needed to know in order to write a letter to a chiefly, primarily Greek-speaking audience in northwestern Turkey. It wasn't Turkey in those days, but it is today. It was Asia Minor in those days. So what do they do? He gets an amanuensis, a secretary, who will help him draft this letter. And I think I said in our first day, the Greek different letters and gospels in the New Testament are written by different people, and their Greek quality differs. The Greek quality and difficulty of 1 Peter is right at the top. It's the hardest, along with Hebrews, it's the hardest Greek in the New Testament. Silvanus was a bright guy. He knew what he was doing. And Peter was smart in allowing him to draft this letter. The thoughts are Peter's, but the hand that drafts them are Silvanus's. So he gets to add his final word. Peter also signs this himself, so we have both the amanuensis and his own signature to let us know that this is an official document. He talks about Babylon. We all think of Babylon as modern-day Iraq. This is probably a reference to Rome. It's not a positive reference. Babylon, throughout the Old Testament, was a place of disbelief and paganism and opposition. And the fact that Peter calls Rome Babylon gives you an indication of his attitude towards it. And the fact that he's not afraid to write that is also an interesting testimony to us about the priority of the kingdom of God to all other kingdoms. And then he concludes with a reference to Mark. And this is a lovely conclusion, because we think that Mark was probably, that Peter, I should say, was probably Mark's source or primary source of information for his gospel. So Peter and Mark have an unusual relationship. And as Peter has been the source for Mark's gospel, now Peter writes and includes Mark in gratitude for his work in the church in Rome. Now, having said that, let's go to the most important part of this letter, and that is verses 6 and 7. Be humble, therefore, under the strong arm, the mighty hand of God, in order that God would lift you up. Now, here we have this paradox. A paradox is something that happens that shouldn't rationally happen. Now, there are really hardcore scientists who criticize Christianity as always relying upon paradoxes, that the Christian faith believes things that we cannot intellectually defend. This is a paradox. To be humbled under God and to then be raised up. A second paradox, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So that when we cast ours away, that he then cares for us. Now these are paradoxes. And Christianity understands paradoxes as a vital form of truth. God is not who we think he is. If we were going to invent a God, we would most certainly not invent the kind of God that Scripture tells us about. Nor, if we were God, would we send our own Son into the world to do what God sent his Son into the world to do. Becoming a Christian is learning to have a new mind. We are forced by the gospel to look at ourselves, others, the world, indeed the work of God himself, in a different way than we would look at them normally. And a large part of becoming a Christian is learning to reconceive, to get a new thought pattern. This is why you cannot read Scripture enough, you cannot preach enough, because this business of reconfirmation, restructuring, is a very difficult procedure. And Peter talks about this here. Now let me just say that paradoxes do happen in this world. And so I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Helmut Thielicke once said, Thielicke once came to John and Gail Stevens' house when he was here with Daryl Guter. This is what Thielicke said: "Tell me how high and lofty your God is, and I will tell you how little he means to you." Now, what he meant by that is that when we elevate God in glory and majesty, completely out of the realm of human ordinariness and suffering and need, we have just made God useless and fruitless in our lives. When you have made, "Tell me how lofty your God is, I will tell you how little he means to you." Edward Schweitzer, a professor with whom I studied in Switzerland, said this: "God shows himself to be God in doing what humanity cannot do." Now, we would all agree with that. Well, of course, God can make the world out of, by just pronouncing a word, "I can't do that." This is what Schweitzer said: "God shows himself to be God in doing what humanity cannot do. God can allow himself to be rejected. God can be made low and small and of seeming insignificance without thereby becoming inferior." Whenever we understand the suffering of the Son of Man, it is there that we understand God. What a statement. It's not power, in glory, in might, in overcoming, that God is truly God. Schweitzer said, "Whoever understands the suffering of Christ understands God. It is in suffering, not in heavenly splendor, that one sees the heart of God." Now there's the paradox. That the Almighty, the all-loving, the entirely good and only being in this world can paradoxically relate to us sinful, small, selfish creatures in a saving and graceful way. And he does it by sending his son to take on humanity, and not just humanity, but to be subjected to the worst cruelties of humanity, of you and me. Now there's the paradox. And it's a saving paradox. We know that there are some paradoxes in life. Here's a physical paradox. A sail on a boat can, by sailing against the wind, at least in a diagonal against the wind, can make a boat go faster against the wind than it could if it were sailing with the wind. Now that's a paradox. How can a boat without external propulsion sail into something that's against it and go faster than sailing with it? That's a paradox. Here's a criminological paradox. The Stasi in East Germany, the secret police, those were a nasty group of people, discovered a way that you could tell if a person was a truth teller or a liar. Whenever the Stasi arrested somebody, they would interrogate that person, and they could tell by the way that person answered their questions whether that person was telling the truth or whether it was a liar. And here's what they learned. That when they would ask the question, they would repeat the question, did you do X? And they talked about something else. And they said, did you do X? Tell me about X. And they'll talk about something else. They'll come back, did you do X? Talk about X. When they kept talking about X, if the person who was being interrogated, every time they talked about X, used exactly the same terminology, said exactly the same case, made the exact same defense in the same words, they knew what? He's lying. The truth tellers were the people who felt freedom to explain X in different ways. They didn't always use the same words, in the same forms, in the same ways. There's your paradox. The person who differs is the truth teller, the one who's always the same. There's the liar. It's a paradox. The divine paradox here is that Jesus Christ was made weak so that we could become powerful. There's lots of paradoxes in life. One of the paradoxes is hedonism. People who make happiness their chief objective in life always end up what? Unhappy. They're never pleased. That famous line, I don't know if it's true, but it should be, Henry Ford, how much money does it take to make you happy? What was his answer? Just one more dollar. People who set out to be happy, they're never happy. Happiness comes, it's like when you look into the night sky and somebody says, oh, there's a star right up there, and you look right exactly where it's supposed to be. You can't see it. If you just move your eyes slightly away, you'll oftentimes see that star that you couldn't see when you were looking at it straight light. There's a paradox. Well, the Christian faith, the Christ who gives himself away for us so that we may receive and then give our lives for others so that they may receive and give. There's your paradox. There is the great paradox. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Not so that you will be depleted or diminished or defeated. Be humbled, paradox, so that God will lift you up, which he will do. Cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Peter comes down and he talks about, in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, God will mend you, he will perfect you. God will support you. God will strengthen you. The word for strengthen here means we get the word steroids from it. He will make you strong. And finally, God will establish you. There's the paradox. What you and I cannot do for ourselves, what we wish to have done for us, God will do, but can only do when we humble ourselves, receive him in grace and in trust, and become, by his grace, the people whom he created us to be. Praise be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Who calls us to take up our cross, an instrument of suffering, and follow him. Help us, Lord, not to fear that, but as a community of faith, to trust that you ask us to bear a cross, not to deplete or to defeat, but to make us like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.